on somewhat short notice, I just thought I would unpack some things that I've been thinking about regarding prayer. And this passage here in Luke 11 that Chase just read for us, it comes right after Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. But even that begins, or right before that, is where the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." So they're asking the Lord for help. And, you know, I know that maybe no one else here needs help. I'm joking. But this is good teaching for us from the Lord on prayer. And I wouldn't want to ask you the question, do you pray enough? Because that's kind of a weird way to ask the question. I mean, do you pray enough? How do you know if it's enough, right? But I would ask you a pointed question, just point blank, do you pray? And I'll ask you that again if I remember, as Chase prayed for my recall. If I recall, I'll ask you again at the end, do you pray? I think we all understand prayer is something that is important for Christians. I think even non-Christians, just generally spiritual people, feel like it's important to get in touch with a higher power or whatever. You know, we understand that prayer is important. And so this is, I think, a key passage for us in understanding how to pray and what prayer is. And there's two sections. I want to break up this passage into two sections. The first is Jesus stirs us up to fervency and persistence in prayer. Fervency as opposed to laziness in prayer. Just kind of going through our, you know, list lazily. Fervency and persistence. In other words, you continue in prayer. And the second section is, Jesus stirs us up, or stirs up the expectation of answered prayer with a promise. You know, prayer is not merely to be an exercise we just do because we know it's the right thing to do, but Jesus gives us, and so does the rest of the scriptures, gives us incredible promises that God hears our prayers and will answer them. And so I think we ought to pray with an expectation that God hears and answers our prayer. We were sitting around the dinner table, and I think maybe Eden's reading a book, and Alyssa has read it, and I've read it as well. It's on a guy named Cotton Mather's. You guys ever heard of Cotton Mather's? He was like in the 1600s. He was a very influential. The name of the book is America's First Evangelical. So he was very influential in the, you know, Northeast before we were actually a nation in those early settlements. And in the book, it talks about how his father was very intentional on discipling him. And one thing his father did was he would talk to Cotton about what prayers of yours has God answered. He taught him that we ought to pray with expectation. And I'm looking in the mirror here, if there was a mirror here. Sometimes my prayers, and maybe yours too, are so vague that we would have no idea if God answered them. Right? Oh, God, just please bless and help. But we, you know, we should be able to identify God answered that prayer. And we all can, I'm sure. But Jesus stirs us up to expect answered prayer with a promise in this passage. So let's just go through these two sections. First, Jesus stirs up fervency and persistence in prayer. Verses 5 through 8 says this, "And Jesus said to them," so this is right after he went through the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," and so forth. He said, and Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within," that is the neighbor, "'Don't bother me. The door is shut. My children are in bed, with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Jesus here wants to teach us to pray with fervency and with persistence. Prayer here is compared to a friend going to his neighbor's house at midnight and knocking on the door with an urgent request. The friend comes. I mean, I don't know if any of this seems like a strange story to you, but a friend comes at midnight and says, I need bread because a visitor's come, a friend, and I need to give something to him. You might be tempted to say, can't it wait till 8 o'clock tomorrow morning? Tell your friend to go to bed and we'll give him some food in the morning. That's not how the story goes, though. Guy comes with an urgent request. I have nothing to set before my friend who's come into town. Jesus says, though the neighbor will not get up because of the friendship, he won't get up and get bread out of his pantry and give it to him because they're friends, yet because of his impudence, he'll give him whatever he needs. The word impudence, we don't use that word very often. I think maybe the King James, New King James says importunity. We don't use that word very often either. Some translations say persistence. The word literally means shamelessness and audacity. Now, of course, we need to be careful here, don't we? We don't come to God demanding anything. We don't come to God commanding that he answer our prayers. I've heard people pray that way before. It's deeply disturbing. We don't demand anything from God. However, when you understand the way Jesus refers to God here as he encourages us to pray and stirs up fervency, we understand this. Every child who deeply knows the love of their dad has come shamelessly to their dad before with what felt like a great need. Whether it's a little toddler really in need of another snack. Okay, I got a 4-year-old who's almost 5, and when he needs another fruit snack, he really needs it. And he comes shamelessly, an audacity, regardless of whether or not we just had dinner or we're going to eat dinner in 5 minutes. He needs. Or whether it's a child who needs some money to go do something fun with their friends, go to the movies or whatever, or something maybe a little more serious, a child who needs serious help out of a pickle or needs advice for a complicated issue. Every child who knows they're loved by their dad, we could say mom too, but they know they're loved by their dad, has gone to their dad with this kind of importunity or impudence, this kind of shameless audacity. Here's the thing Jesus wants to drive home every time he teaches on prayer in the Gospels. God is our Father. If you are in, I should preface that, if you are in Christ, God is your Father. There is no one else on the face of the earth who can truly call God Father than the Christian who has been adopted into God's family through the blood of Christ. But if you have been adopted, and the only way, again, is through the blood of Christ and faith in Jesus, you are a child of God. He is your Father. And I do want to ask you another pointed question. When you pray, now I don't want to get legalistic about this, but when you pray, do you address God as Father? It is your highest privilege to be able to come to God as your Father in prayer. And Jesus here again teaches us to do that. How much more will your heavenly Father give good things or give his Spirit to those who ask? A child who loves and honors and respects God as their father will certainly approach him with honor and love and respect, but he will also come like a child, needy. We were talking about the Lord's Prayer a week ago Thursday, and that was something that I can't remember who kind of drew that out. I often focus on God is our Father, but here's the other part. We are children. We have lots of real needs. And God our Father is the one who can help us. So we ought to come to God with a posture of honor, love, and respect. But if we know God is our Father, we will also come to him with that honor, respect, and love, and at times, a great sense of urgency for a great need. Like the friend going to his neighbor at midnight, asking for bread to set before a visitor. You know, I think of the story of Hannah, Hannah's prayer. In 1 Samuel chapter 1. You remember Hannah? She was married to a man named Elkanah or Elkanah, and he had two wives. And the one wife had children. Hannah was barren. And the other wife, her name escapes me, but she rubbed it in Hannah's face that she was blessed, and Hannah apparently was cursed. And so Hannah one day made her way to the temple, and Eli the priest was there, and she poured out her heart, and it says she wept bitterly in prayer to God, so much so that Eli the priest saw her at a distance. She was mouthing words but wasn't saying them audibly. She was praying in her heart, but her lips were moving. Eli said, "That woman's drunk." And he went and confronted her. And she said, "I am not drunk. My spirit is troubled, and I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord." And God heard her and answered her prayer for her son, Samuel. I also think of the blind beggar in Luke 18, Bartimaeus. You know that story? Jesus, I think, is on his way to Jericho, if I remember correctly, or from Jericho. And this blind man hears that Jesus is coming by from the crowd. And it says he raised his voice and said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And some in the crowd tried to shush him, like, "Be quiet. He's got more important stuff to do. He's on his way to go preach," you know, whatever. It doesn't say all that. But they tried to shush him. They said, "Be quiet. Don't bother the master." And you know what it says? He cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus went to him and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "I want to see." And Jesus healed him. Jesus teaches that prayer is to be with a measure of impudence, shamelessness, fervency, audacity. In other words, we don't just kind of casually come to God and just throw out our requests. And no, we come to God, our Father, with boldness, confidence through Christ. And of course, it is also to be with persistence or perseverance. Jesus goes on to say in verses 9 to 10, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." These words, ask, seek, and knock, these are three verbs, I think, meant to communicate that you don't merely ask once and go on your way. You ask, and then you seek, and then you knock. And not only that, but the verbal tense, I think, is important, because it literally is saying, ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. I think of my 4-year-old son. "Daddy, daddy, daddy." I mean, just, you know, "Daddy, daddy." I mean, over and over again. Just, he needs something. He needs something. And we're to come to the Father again and again. asking, seeking, knocking. The woman in Jesus' parable, again in Luke 18, who kept coming again and again and again to the unjust judge. Do you remember that? And the unjust judge, of course, this is a parable, so we're not supposed to extract something from every part of the story, but the unjust judge says, I better give this woman what she's asking for. She is going to wear me out. And Jesus, it says that Jesus told them that parable so that his disciples would always pray and never lose heart. Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ. James 5 says the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, and then he compares us to Elijah and his prayer. If you remember the story of Elijah, when he prayed for rain, he didn't pray one time. He prayed seven times. He prayed again and again and again. So, why don't we pray without ceasing? And maybe some of you would say, I do. Many of us don't. Why don't we pray without ceasing? Why don't we often give ourselves to prayer? Why do we give up easily? Well, I think it's true sometimes, I suppose, that we stop seeking God about a matter because we have such faith and confidence that he will answer. I don't doubt that there are times we just have such assurance God is going to answer, and so I don't need to keep praying about it. However, I do think there are other things that can keep us from praying without ceasing. Here are a few that I thought of. Distractions. Do you ever get distracted? I think I saw one nod out there. I mean, does anyone here ever get distracted? Probably. We live in a time and probably a place, Western, I mean, just, you know, where distractions from the world are myriad. Have you ever felt burdened about something and thought to pray about it, and then like 5 minutes or 5 seconds later, you were scrolling on social media or watched a video, and then you completely forgot about it? Or maybe you were burdened about something and thought about praying about it, but then sometimes it just seems easier to get distracted with something else and kind of medicate our burden with entertainment. Entertainment can serve as a sort of drug, I think. A medication inoculating us from the spiritual longings that we should seek to satisfy in Christ, or from the things that concern us that we should bring to God. So distractions. Here's something else that I think can keep us from prayer: the comforts of our affluence. And when I look out across the room, no matter how much money you have, everyone here is fairly affluent compared to many other places in the world and compared to other, really, the history of the world. For all the blessings that we have in the affluent West, they can be a hindrance to prayer, I think. Now, the hindrance doesn't lie in the things themselves. I think we can count them as blessings in many respects. But it's our heart's response to those things. In cultures where Christians do not have so much, and you know they don't have so many options to help them deal with their problems, I think you find that the saints pray more and more earnestly and pray until they see God answer their prayers. I was listening to a podcast, and one of the hosts, his name is Glenn Sunshine. How do you like that name? And he was talking about his son-in-law. I believe it's son-in-law is from a country in Western Africa called Sierra Leone. And he was they were talking about the technological advances in America that can, and in Western countries, that can help with the spread of the gospel and so forth. And he was saying, he was talking about how in Sierra Leone, which is a very poor country, they don't have a lot of the technology we have here, but he said they have been incredibly effective at spreading the gospel to unreached groups in Sierra Leone. And then he said this, and I was like, that is right on. He said, they have prayer and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. What else do you need? Here's something else that I think can be a hindrance for us. And it's just good old effort. Let's face it. Praying, in the way Jesus describes it here, takes effort. Real, vigorous, spiritual exertion. Paul described Epaphras as someone who wrestled in prayer for the Christians at Colossae. The word is agonizomai. You can hear agonizing. He was agonizing in prayer over them. Now, don't take this the wrong way. Because, I'm preaching to myself here. When's the last time you were exhausted after you prayed? Because you were wrestling. You were agonizing. You were exerting spiritual effort. Now, of course, there's a sense in which effort in order to obtain salvation is something we ought to, right, we ought to keep away from us as far as we possibly can. But effort, when it comes to things like pursuing holiness or prayer, these are not enemies. In fact, we're called to it. Jesus is teaching us thus this morning. So again, this first section, Jesus is stirring up your fervency, your persistence, even audacity in prayer. But then we hear the promise of such prayer, the expectation of answers to such prayer with a tremendous promise. Verses 11 to 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will instead of an egg give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What an amazing compare and contrast here, right? Every parent here knows, again, how to give good things to your children. I mean truly good things. Not something that they really want that will harm them, but like really, truly good things. We know how to give good things to our children. If your son asks for something, that's good for them, truly good for them, like a fish to eat. As a parent, you are eager to give that to them, if you can. If they ask for something, if your daughter asks for something good, like an egg, and it's really good for her, and you're able to, you are eager to give that to her. You're not going to give her something poisonous. You're going to give something good, nourishing. So we understand that. Then Jesus says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Now, I want to stop right there. The point here, I don't think, is that we're supposed to draw out the applications of how evil we are. Okay? I think the point is, you then, being born with a sinful nature, still tainted with sin, and we are, even though we're saved by Christ, we still have this divided self, as it were. We're to put off the old man, put on the new man daily. That's what Jesus is saying. The point here is to compare every earthly parent to the Heavenly Father. And you know how to give good gifts to your children. To the degree that you have the power and the knowledge of what's good for them and the wisdom, you want to give it to them. And then Jesus says this, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I love that. How much more? I bet you there's some people here, and I'm not knocking you for this. I'm really not. Who maybe go a little overboard at Christmas time with your kids. And I don't mean you just give them, you know, I don't mean you break the bank to get them stuff, but you go overboard. You want to bless them. That's good. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Your Father in heaven is far more generous than you are. He's far more powerful than you are. He's far more knowledgeable of what you need than you are. He's far more wise than you are. He is all wise. He is all powerful. He knows everything. And he's good. And he will not give us what will ultimately harm us. What will ultimately harm us? There are times we go through things that we'd rather not, that is good for us. But he will not give us what will ultimately harm us. And what does Jesus say the Father will give to those who ask him? Ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. The Holy Spirit. This is interesting. In a parallel passage found in Matthew 7, verse 11, Jesus says in response to asking, seeking, and knocking, that the Father will give good things to those who ask him. Here, Luke wrote, the Holy Spirit. Which is it? Is it kind of generically good things, or is it the Holy Spirit? Well, I think the account of Luke sums up the good things that we ought to come to the Father for by saying the Holy Spirit. And I don't think this means all we ever ask God for is the Holy Spirit, but I do think the Holy Spirit is the sum and comes bearing gifts, all sorts of good things for us that we ought to seek God for. Listen to what Matthew Henry, the commentator, said. He said, the Holy Spirit is inclusive of all the good things that we are to pray for. We need no more to make us happy, for the Holy Spirit is the worker of spiritual life and the down payment of eternal life. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift we are, every one of us, concerned earnestly and constantly to pray for. Now, I think this brings up an interesting question. Maybe it's not interesting to you. It was kind of interesting for me to think about this. Every person who's been born again has been given the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what it means to be born again. John 3:6 says, we're born by the Spirit. So if you're born again, you have the Spirit indwelling. Not only that, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has been sealed with the promised Spirit for the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. So why pray for something? And actually, I should say for someone, because the Holy Spirit's not a thing. He's a person. Why should we pray for the Holy Spirit if we already have him? There are two reasons, and we're going to kind of spend the rest of our time here. The first is the Spirit's ministry in us and among us as a people and through us ought to encourage us to pray constantly for the Spirit. And second, the New Testament commands us to live in a certain way in relation to the Spirit, and so we should pray for the Holy Spirit. Now, where we go here for the remainder of our time may serve as a bit of a correction to our prayer lives. I mean, I hope it does if it needs to. If prayer is almost exclusively concerning the most immediate felt need at the moment, and never goes further than that, which is not wrong, that we should pray for the things that we really feel urgently we need right now. But if that's the sum and total of our prayers, we need this correction. When we talk about praying for the Spirit, it helps to inform us the things we ought to pray for. What should we pray for? Well, the work of the Holy Spirit, which is, there's a lot of ways that he works, ministers in us and among us and through us. We ought to pray for these things. These are the things, I think, the good things that the Father is so ready to bless us with. So let's think through this a bit. This morning's message is a message on prayer and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, they go together. We ought to pray for the Holy Spirit. So let's think about this for a bit. What is the ministry of the Spirit in us, among us, and through us that we ought to seek the Father for? I have several things. And this could be expanded, no doubt. But I just have a number of things I want to go through quick. First, the Spirit sanctifies us. There's a song we haven't sung for a while, but refiner's fire, purify my heart, let me be as gold or precious silver, purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold, refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. Maybe it's an overstatement that should be the one desire of our heart, but is that a desire of your heart? To be holy. Now listen, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And so if he's in us, something he is eager to do is purify us more and more. What I mean by that is to make us increasingly conform to Christ's image. We know, 1 John 3 says, that when Jesus appears, when he comes again, we're going to be perfectly like him because we'll see him as he is. But in the meantime, from now until the day of your death, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit who sanctifies you, makes you more like Christ. And so we ought to pray for this work of the Spirit in us. How about this? The Spirit assures us that we are God's children. If you're in Christ, again, I mentioned this earlier, you are a child of God. He is your Father. This may be the most designation we have as Christians, that we are children of the eternal God of the universe, who happens to be our Father. The Spirit gives a sweet and powerful assurance and taste of this. Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry what? Abba, Father. And then verse 16 says this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones takes that verse 16, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. And he says, it's like a father and a child walking down the sidewalk, hand in hand. The child knows the father loves him or her, and the father knows of his love. But every once in a while, the father sweeps up his 3 or 4 year old and embraces him and kisses him and gives him such a rich and powerful experience of his love. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, that his argument is that's what verse 16 is saying. His Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit deep within that we are children of God. We should pray for this. My sense is, and this is for me too, but my sense is that most Christians are not living in the richness of the assurance that they're God's children, living in that. So we should pray for that. How about this? The Spirit teaches us truth. Have you arrived at a perfect knowledge of the truth? let me help you out. No, you have not. None of us have. But as a Christian, we are eager for the truth, aren't we? We are eager to grow in the truth, right? Help me out here. We are, right? The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus calls him that three times. He's the Spirit of Truth. In John 14 to 16. He's the one who leads us into all the truth. He reveals the truth about Jesus to us. He tells the disciples, he's the Spirit of Truth will remind you of the things that I've said. Now, for the apostles, that meant something at least a little different than for us. He was going to remind the apostles of the things that he said so that it could be written for us in the scriptures. For you and I think it especially means he reminds us of the scriptures, which means we better be in the scriptures so that we can be reminded of the things found therein. He's the Spirit of Truth. When you open your Bibles, are you listening? Excuse me, when you open your Bibles, you should pray earnestly, Holy Spirit, please teach me. Open up my eyes to see wondrous things in your word. How about this? The Spirit helps us. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper four times in John 14 to 16. One place he calls him another helper. I'm going to send another helper. And I think what he's referring to is a helper, I'm not saying this, but Jesus said this, a helper like me, Jesus was saying. Another helper. In John 16, 7, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go, the helper won't come, but if I go, I'll send him. Jesus is saying that it is advantageous for you and I to not have Christ walking beside us. I said this to his disciples. It's more advantageous to have the Spirit within us, with us, helping us in a whole host of ways. How about this? The Holy Spirit produces fruit in our lives. The inward character qualities that I think we all understand beautifies a person. They don't just say the right things. The Holy Spirit has produced love in them. Real joy. They're not just giddy people. They have deep joy. They have real peace. They're not just kind of docile personalities. They have peace, the peace that passes all understanding. This is a work of the Spirit. Kindness, patience. I think I got out of order there. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things the Spirit produces in us. We should pray, don't you think? Oh, Father, just cause the fruit of the Spirit to abound in me. Shouldn't we pray for that? I mean, that's what makes us from the inside out, kind of beautifies us as Christians. How about this? The Spirit builds us up to be a dwelling place for God. And this is talking about corporately. I love this image. Ephesians 2:22 says you are being built up. So this is to the church at Ephesus. You are being built up to be a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. We ought to pray for that. That the Spirit would continue to build us up to be a holy temple where God is worshipped and glorified. How about this? The Spirit gives gifts in order to build up the church. 1 Corinthians 12. We ought to pray for the gifts to be generously distributed in order that the church may be built up. We should pray for that. We should pray for that. Give us the Spirit, Father. We pray. The Spirit reveals the love of Christ. That's another one. Ephesians, a great prayer in Ephesians 3 begins that the Father of glory may grant you to be strengthened in your inner person through the Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you be rooted and grounded in love and have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and height and depth and breadth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you be filled up with all the fullness of God. One way to describe being filled with the Spirit, I think, is to be filled with the love of Christ. And finally, so we should pray for that, right? Fill us, Father, with a sense of the love of Christ through the power of your Spirit. Finally, the Spirit empowers us for bold and effective service. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on the book of Acts. In your Bible, most Bibles, the title of the book of Acts is The Acts of the Apostles. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it should be called The Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Because the book of Acts makes no sense without Pentecost. I mean, at all. It makes zero sense. These guys were not clever CEO types that just knew how to build a brand. That's not who they were. They prayed, and the Spirit came upon them. And the rest is history. I mean, in 30 years, the book of Acts is a span of about 30 years. The gospel went from 120 in the upper room throughout the entire Roman Empire, which was a pretty sprawling empire. So we ought to pray because of the ministry of the Spirit in us, among us, and through us. We should pray often and always for the Holy Spirit to do these things. Pray to the Father for the Spirit to do these things. But here's something else I just want to end, kind of wrap up with this. There are New Testament commands regarding our relationship with the Holy Spirit, and because of this, we ought to pray for the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then it goes into all the works of the flesh, you know, like envy and anger and bitterness and fighting and brawling and sexual immorality and all these things. Walk by the Spirit and you will not do those things. That's a command. Walk by the Spirit. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Here's another command in the New Testament. Be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And again, it's important to understand, the verbal tense here. Because the idea is be filled and keep being filled. Which I think there's two parts to it. We certainly ask God to fill us, but then we also yield ourselves fully to God. We don't ask him to fill us while we just want to do our own thing. Please fill me with your Spirit, Father, so that I can live for myself. That just doesn't work that way. We seek to be filled as we come to him, yielded to him, earnest and desirous of wanting to live for his glory. That's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. You can obey that, which it's not quite like turning off a light, turning off and on a light, but we can just ignore that, and I think sin, or we can seek to live lives full of the Spirit. Jude verse 20 says, pray in the Spirit. That's another command. Pray in the Spirit. Our prayers. We need the Spirit to pray. Romans 8 talks about that too. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And so we ought to pray in the Spirit with the Spirit's help. His energy and his wisdom and his leading and guidance and so forth. We ought to pray. We're called to pray in the Spirit. Here's another command. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Have you ever grieved your spouse or a child or a parent, or you know what that's like, right? Now, there might be some spouse here that's like, I never have, and your spouse would vouch for that. Praise God for that. We probably have all grieved somebody before, and we probably all have been grieved. The idea is to become filled with sorrow. because of some transgression, some wrong done. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. We can sin against the Spirit. We can grieve him. We can grieve him because just in a momentary lapse of good judgment. And we can, unfortunately, I mean, I don't think a Christian can do this forever, but we can live in ways that displease him. And we had to turn from those things and ask forgiveness. Here's another command. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. To quench, the imagery here is of dousing a fire. The Holy Spirit is like a fire, like a flame of fire, and he wants to do something in our lives, right? He's stirring up, like putting heat under our, you know, whatever. And we douse it out. We put it out. We had to live in such a way with the Spirit that we are eager to allow him to do in our lives what he wants. Whether it is conviction of sin, just an overhaul of something in our life, or something more happy like producing joy in us. We ought to be eager for all of it. Here's another command. Put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Romans 8:13. John Owen, the Puritan, said from this verse, kill sin or sin will kill you. It's a command. And finally, here's a command. Part of the armor of God. The one offensive piece. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So I ask you, do you want to be holy? Do you want assurance that you're God's child? A rich and deep assurance that just gives you such boldness to live for his glory? Do you want the Spirit to be your divine teacher? Do you want him to help you in a whole host of ways and produce fruit in your lives and build up this church to be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit? Do you want the gifts to be freely distributed so the church, through everyone here, is built up? Do you want the Spirit to empower you for bold and effective service? And we ought to pray for these things. We ought to ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. We ought to constantly and fervently pray for the work of the Spirit among us. And again, it's not just always coming to God with nothing other than, please give me your Spirit. We understand what the Spirit wants to do, his ministry among us. We ought to pray for these things. And let's pray together for these things, for the good things that the Father is eager to give us. Praying for the Holy Spirit and all his mighty work for us and in us and through us. Amen? Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much for this.